We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
This year, one of my goals, do you guys still set goals? Anybody set goals in here? Yeah, I do. I hope so. People say, well, I don't make New Year's resolutions. Well, do you make goals? You make plans, right? Same thing. This year, one of my goals is to be healthier. Anybody with me on that? Yeah. The rest of you don't care? Okay. Now, when you talk about healthy, right, you kind of have to broaden that. Now, that's a broad goal, so I've had to narrow it down with some specific things that will help me achieve that. And a few of those action steps was to make an appointment to see my doctor, which I have not done for almost 4 years. Listen, I don't need this from you guys. I did not come here tonight for this, all right? I've seen the man twice in 3 weeks, all right? And I'm okay, all right? So, praise the Lord. And then I had to go see, got back on the schedule with seeing my chiropractor. I call him the bone crusher. He actually came to church over Christmas at one of our Christmas musicals. He showed up, brought his whole family. And only took me 6 years, but we got there in the end. And so, I finally saw my eye doctor. I'm keeping all of my dental appointments. By the way, have you noticed when you used to be a kid and you would go to the dentist, you had a little treasure chest and you'd get a goodie? No, they just take my treasure now when I go there. I just got to pay. And so maintaining a workout schedule, eating right, all of these things. Now, the thing is, going to the doctor for me is such a rare occurrence. And I don't want to go to the doctor unless I absolutely have to. Does anybody else in here like that? And he asked me, he's like, what, do you not like me anymore, Todd? I thought we were friends. I'm like, it's not that. And it's not because he's not a good doctor, which he is. He's absolutely a great doctor. I have nothing but the highest praise for him. The issue is that I tend to only associate going to the doctor when something is wrong. And I think in those terms. I think I'll go to the doctor when something's wrong. And do you know that most people tend to see going to church and worshiping God the same way that I tend to see going to the doctor? Many people show up to church and show up to worship only when they're in a time of crisis, when something's wrong. Please understand that worship was never intended by God to simply be an event that we attend on a Sunday service. I want you to note this tonight in your handout, that worship is not a one-day-a-week activity, but a life of daily devotion. It's not just a one-day-a-week thing that we do. It should be a worshipful life, the way that we live, the manner in which we live. Now, there is something incredibly important and essential about worship. You see, we are hardwired to worship someone or something, and the scriptures make it plain that corporate worship is essential to life. You don't worship because you're a Christian. You worship because you're human. You are going to worship someone or something. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." You see, if I was to map out for you what it takes for you to be spiritually healthy, to be deeply and meaningfully connected to our church life here at Faith, what would that look like? Well, I would give you 4 words. You can write them down. This is what it would look like for you. For you to be spiritually healthy, meaningfully, and deeply connected to our church, I would tell you to write these 4 words down, and you should know them by heart. You should gather, you should give, you should grow, and you should go. Those 4 elements should be at work in your life. That's how you will grow. That is the symptoms, the hallmark, if you will, of a healthy life. And I want to take a moment as we talk about tonight's message and our continuation of the Psalms of Ascent in Psalm 122. I want to connect the word gather for a few moments tonight as it relates to the need and practice of corporate worship. The use of the word gather or come is often a synonym for worship. In fact, it's a part of the call that we have to worship. In the New Testament, Paul used the word gathering, and this is why I love the word gather. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our," what? "Gathering together unto him." Now, this refers to the corporate gathering of believers together in the local body, assembling for the express purpose of worship. Now, more on this later. In the Old Testament, you see a different word, all right? You see the word come. In Psalm 95, it says, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." This means that if you can't sing, it doesn't matter. What does it say? Make a joyful? And for some of you, it's more like a drone, isn't it? You just, you know, that's okay. It sounds good to God, right? Now, let us come before his presence with what? Thanksgiving and make a joyful. Notice he says it twice. So if you didn't get it the first time, what's he saying? Get it now. Unto him with psalms. Psalm 102. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with what? With singing. Now, the Psalms of Ascent deal and speak to worship as those that were journeying to Jerusalem to go to the temple, they were headed to worship. With those thoughts in mind, let's take a look at these nine verses tonight. We'll begin to make some practical application in a moment. If you're there, say, I got it. I was glad. Everybody say glad. Can I just say this quickly? Sunday ought to be the happiest day of your week. Sunday should be the happiest day of your week. Should be. Now, I know it doesn't always feel happy, especially when you got to get kids up and the old man up and, you know, got it. I get it. But there ought to be something about Sunday that you're thinking, man, I can't wait. And I'm going to talk about this in a minute, but I want you to see this. He says, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Are you catching the Psalms we read earlier? Are you seeing this? The come and the give thanks, all interconnected. Verse 5, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. This is God's word to us tonight. And like the others that we have already looked at and those that are still to come, this psalm was meant to be sung on the way to worship and gives us some introduction about worship itself. It's a pilgrimage psalm. And as people were making their journey to Jerusalem, they thought about worship. They prepared for what they would experience. And the way they prepared was to sing. They were going to sing out. And sing is something that we do here in our church, right? Now, some of you, it's hard to get you to sing. Did you know that? Did you know that in America, think about it. Think about this for a second. Where else do you go? What other event, aside from maybe a concert, what other thing do you do week in, week out? Think about it, where you gather with a bunch of people and you actually sing. You don't. Singing together congregationally is uniquely church. It's uniquely worship. This psalm is an envelope psalm. It starts, notice, and ends with the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord dominates this psalm and points us toward the place where God dwells, and in this case, where we go to meet with him. So number one, I want you to notice tonight the reality of worshiping together. The reality of worshiping together. We are all susceptible to falling prey to routines, and before long, we forget why we do the things that we do. I was reading the story of a young couple who had gotten married. How many of you remember when you first got married? Yeah, wasn't it great? Oh, right? And she would make a roast on Sunday, and before she put the roast in the oven, she would cut a piece of the roast off, a backside of it, and she would just cut a piece off. Well, her husband, not wanting to cause marital bliss, said, why do you do that? And she said, well, because that's what my mom's always done, and that's what I'm supposed to do. She said, well, why did your mom always do that? She said, I don't know. And so he said, well, is it okay if I call her? So he did. And he said, hey, mom. He said, listen, I have a question for you. You know, I know you always made Sunday roasts, and now, you know, she's making Sunday roasts, and it's great. She said, but I noticed that every time she goes to put the roast in the pan, she's cutting a piece of the backside of the roast off. Do you know why she's doing that? She said, well, I don't know why she's doing it, but the reason I did it was because her oven was so small, and I couldn't get the meat to fit inside of the oven. sometimes we don't know why we're doing what we're doing. Sometimes we're going through the motions of doing what we're doing. We forget why we do what we do as believers, and this can be so true about worship. So I'm going to give you a definition of worship. It's going to come onto the screen for you. It's not in your handout, but I want to give this working definition, and I'll read it to you. It says, worship is ascribing ultimate value to an object in such a way that engages the mind, the heart, and the will. By using your whole person, your whole being, you ascribe ultimate value to some object. Tim Keller put it this way. He said, the word worship comes from the old English phrase, worth shape, to be shaped by the worth of something. That's what worship is, he says. It's to look at something and say, this is so valuable, that this is so important, that if I have that, then I'm worth something. You're being shaped by the worth of something. You and I will never be impacted by worship if we do not see the worth and the object and the person that we are worshiping. God's glory, God's personhood, his grace, and his power demand that we give ourselves completely to worship. Do you believe that tonight, church? That means that we have to engage the full person. You have to actively participate in church. Worship is not a spectator sport. In the West, we've made it this way. We've made it like a spectator sport, and we set it up almost like an event. And in almost every psalm that deals with worship, Psalm 95, Psalm 147, and others, you see the whole person is engaged, and this is true here. Number one, we're going to talk about, you'll notice, the emotion. The emotion. He said, I was glad when they said to me. Glad. Gladness is an emotion. Where does it originate? It originates in your heart. Your heart has to be engaged in worship. David's heart was welled up with emotion when he thought about worshiping God. Is that you? As you think about coming to church, as you think about worship, as you think about gathering together with the body of believers here, is there something inside that says, I'm looking forward to Sunday. I'm looking forward to the gathering of God's people. You see, the worship was not generic or general. It was the very gaze of David's heart. Note that the gaze of your heart will determine the direction of your life. The gaze of your heart will determine the direction of your life. And this is so true. David said, I was consumed with where I was going and what I was doing. I was so elated and so excited about going to worship. So he said, I was glad. I was glad. When our boys were little, they used to say, Dad, do we have to go to church? And I would reply, nope, you get to. You get to go. You get to go. You don't have to. You get to. And hopefully you should want to at some point. Now, for kids, I understand it's a challenge. But instill that early, because the second one is our will, the will. Now, if you look at the text here, he says, our feet in verse 2, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. You know that on Sunday, you have to will yourself to come here. Can someone say amen? Amen? You will yourself to come here. How many of you ever get up on Sunday and you're like, oh, I don't know if I'm going today. Don't put your hand up. There are some mornings, there are some Sundays, especially those of you who show up to 8 o'clock. I love you guys, right? There are some mornings where you think, boy, this is tough. There has to be a will. For them to get to Jerusalem, there had to be a will to go. There was a will. He says, our feet are going to stand within the gates of Jerusalem. They had to enter that. That means there's action of the will. You have to do this. You will yourself to come. I'm going to be actively involved. And then lastly, you'll see the mind, verses 3-5. This is every part of us. We are meant to think about what we are doing. Think through what is behind the idea of worship and why you should give thanks to God. You have to engage the mind. Think about what you're doing and who you are worshiping. You can't come into church and throw it into neutral. Sit and try to stare down the pastor or fact check everything that I'm saying. You know who you are. You see, the practice of worship helps shape the entire life of worship. What Israel did affected who they were, and the worship of God affects every area of our life. Just as Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was surrounded by people who worshiped other gods, so are we, church. Our worship as we gather impacts our life, as we'll see in a moment. It's a testimony to those around us. Now, let me be really clear here. The psalm is not talking about worship in general. It's worship specific. It's what we do primarily on Sunday gatherings when we gather in the morning worship hour, the prime hour of worship, when we gather specifically to worship. It's what the nation of Israel did when they went to the temple to worship. It's the practice of worship that became a priority, and we make a decision every single Sunday to come and gather to position ourselves under the authority of God's word. We make that choice. You say, why is that so important? Write this down, because what we do in here helps shape everything we do out there. What happens in here? What we hear in here, what we sing in here, what we're talking about in here, what we're discussing in here, what's being preached and taught and sung all over the property helps us shape our thinking and our mind for what we're going to do when we leave this place. You see, worship is engaging your whole person and recognizing the ultimate authority and position that God holds in your life. The fact that these people were glad that they were coming to the house of the Lord to worship was an indication that they knew how important worship was to every part of their life. It's sad today that we can get more giddy and more excited about an event or an activity than we can about worship. This was the greatest thrill of the nation of Israel to know we are going to Jerusalem and there we're going to experience the power and the presence of Almighty God. Some of us are more excited about a ball game, an event, a concert, a night out, a dinner. We'll get more enthralled, more excited, more fascinated by that than we do thinking about coming and worshiping with God's people. It was central. It was a priority. And when we worship, we are reorienting our lives around a greater reality. We are reminding ourselves and living in light of what really matters. You see, worship reminds us of who God is and who we are. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that a lot. A lot. Number two, the reason of worshiping together. You know, my uncle, who I don't know that he's a Christian, and he could be, I'm not sure, but I remember one time we were staying with him, and we were getting ready for church. This is when I was still living with my folks, and we were staying with him in Florida, and we were getting ready, and we were getting ready to go to church, and my uncle came down the hallway, and he said, "Todd, are you going to church this morning?" And I was like, "Yeah." And he says, "Well, you could go with me. I'm going to go fishing." And I was like, "Huh. You don't know my dad." And he said, "Well, you can have church on the boat. We could sing a song." And he said, "I could, you know, we could read a Bible verse or something." He goes, "That would be church." And I was like, "That's probably not going to work." You see, there's a reason why we worship together. Now, there is value in worshiping together. And when understood, it will give you a greater sense of commitment to the rhythm and routine of corporate gatherings. Notice, first of all, worship is designed to be corporate. We're talking specifically here now about the text. Yes, we should have a worshiping life. Yes, we should have a private walk with Christ. I'm not talking about that. Yes, and that's why I started tonight with the whole concept of a worshiping life. But here we're talking now about a specific time of coming to gather. The idea of worshiping together is seen in the use of the plural personal pronouns. Look at your Bible, us and our, which means that this is not something that you do single. You do it together. Now, when we come together to worship, we have to remember a few things. We sing songs that reflect the truth of who God is. Do you guys know the great amount of effort and time and prayer and planning and discussion that goes into every single worship service here? It's not a five-minute deal, I promise you. Sometimes it's weeks. Sometimes it's months. Sometimes Pastor Chad and I will sit down and we'll look at things. We'll pray together and he'll say, "Where are you going?" Betsy and I will sit down. Chad, Betsy, and I, and those are always really fun meetings when the three of us are together. It's like a party. And we're looking and we're picking and we're listening and we're saying, how does this line up and how does this fit in? Is that accurate and should we sing that? And is this really communicating? And we're asking ourselves these questions because, listen, it's not just important what we do, it's wildly important. It's extremely important what happens. Everything that we're singing has a purpose behind it. We just don't pull songs out of the air willy-nilly and go, "Let's just sing this one. Let's just slap that together." We don't do that. Everything is connected with a purpose, with a reason. Think about this for a moment. We are reading tonight. We are studying tonight from an ancient book with ancient words. I think we sang that tonight, didn't we? Okay. Picked with intentionality. Picked with purpose. Planned and thought and prayed over. There was a reason Josh had that song sung tonight. One, because I suggested it. Two, because it fit. Three, because we said, yes, this is what we're learning about. This is an ancient thing we're doing tonight. We're not blazing some new trail. We're not trying to be somehow fresh and innovative and cute. We are doing what has been done by the people of God for thousands of years. And when we bring our children to worship, we're letting them know there's other people like us in the universe who believe the same way and think the same way and sing the same songs. You're not abnormal. You're very normal. What we are doing in essence is ancient. However, we also sing and celebrate and worship in ways that are culturally relevant. And we sing new songs. Josh? Two times in a row, man. We sing new songs because we are not only ancient, we are future. We are future. Listen, a day is coming, praise God, new heaven, new earth, new body. Revelation says, and they sang a new song. They sang a new song. You're like, you mean they didn't sing the 1814 Puritan hymn? No, they didn't. It's a new song. It's a new song. Now, you might have noticed that worship is a bit contentious. It's a bit divisive. There's been questions about worship only for about 2,000 years. That's all. In fact, the church has been debating this for as long as history can record it. In fact, if you want to take it all the way back, Jesus and the woman at the well were debating. Remember, she said, well, you Jews say here, our fathers say Mount Gerizim, and where should we worship? And she thought worship was a place and didn't realize worship was a person. So the debate rages on today. What type of song should we sing? Should we sing ancient songs or should we sing modern? How bright should the lights be? Should the lights be all the way up or all the way off or somewhere in between? Should the pastor have a shirt and tie on or should he wear jeans? I don't know. What do we do when we have this hour together or hour and a half together? What do we do? You know that there's whole denominations built around this question. Do you know why that question is debated? Because it's debatable. If anybody ever says to you, hey, we nailed it. This is exactly what the Bible says this time. And we should look like this when we gather together as the church publicly to practice worship together. If anybody says this to you, that this is exactly what it should look like, be skeptical and run the other way because there isn't anything in the scriptures that is prescriptive and says this is exactly what it needs to look like every single Sunday at this specific time, this specific way. We have a lot of description about what the church does when they gather, but nowhere do we find God saying in the scriptures, this is what it must look like all the time, every time. This is a beautiful invitation because that means that on every corner of the globe, people can take the content of the scriptures and worship God in a way that feeds their soul and is a reflection of their culture. And you can travel like I did when I went to Romania. And they would show up 2 hours before church for prayer, and they would walk in very reverent. They would sit down. They would fold their hands. I mean, there was no talking. It was dead quiet. And then they would have a three-hour worship service. You could go to Africa where you don't sit down for about an hour and a half. And some of us in here would just struggle because there's dancing and moving and clapping and your body's actually engaged and things are, I mean, and about the time you think it's over, you're back up again and you can go to Brazil, where they have a whole different way of shouting out and singing out and clapping and chanting. You can go to Japan. Different culture, different people, same God. Worshiping. You see, worship isn't just to be done corporately. Understand that it's also to change us. It's to change us. One of the things that I've often wrestled with, if I can be transparent for just a moment, is not, you know, how great was church today? No, it was, where did we change today? What did I learn today? How did God's word impact the people today? How was the congregation responding today? How were they singing out? How were they listening? Were they in tune? Did I overcook this point? Did I go too long on this? Was I a little too humorous here at this point? Was I too hard at this point? I've told my staff this before, that oftentimes when I pull out of the parking lot, I give myself, from the time I pull out and I turn right, and usually text my wife, I'm on my way home, and by the time I pull out of the parking lot and I drive down to where it gets to Decubulus or Moon Lake, I'll give myself that amount of time to be critical and beat myself up. Then I'll make the left-hand turn, and I'll think about all the things I could have done differently, and by the time I turn left on the 52, I'm just thanking God for the beautiful day that it is. Amen. That way, when I walk in the door, I'm not a grouch. And I'm not looking at Angela, and I'm not negative. And even still, sometimes I'll come home, and she'll say, what are you thinking? I'm like, oh, it was a train wreck. It was a disaster. I felt terrible, or we missed this cue. And then we'll have a staff meeting. And then here's the thing. Some of you folks, and I love you guys for this, you'll come up, and you'll say the kindest, sweetest, nicest things. And you know what God reminds me? It's not about you, Todd. It's not about how awesome you were, how great the sermon was. It's, was I glorified in the worship service? Were people singing my praise and my name? And did the sermon that I gave you from my word and the mouth I gave you and the breath in your lungs that I gave you, did that affect people? See, it's great when you get your eyes off you, isn't it? It's wonderful. But when it's on you, you think it depends on you. And so worship is designed to change us. Look at the Bible. The tribes were coming to Jerusalem with the idea that standing in the temple and giving thanks to God, the idea is that worship reminds us of who we are and who God is. The tribes of the Lord. Look at your Bible. The tribes of the Lord. That's an unusual phrase in verse 4. It's not normally the way it's written. It usually is written tribes of Israel. But here, it's a collective statement. It's a gathering statement. They are gathering together to be reminded who they belong to. Notice the word testimony. There was a testimony. This spoke to who they were, to the nations around them. We're all coming together. We're all going to Jerusalem. We're all going to worship. They were consistent in this. And when he talks about the house of the Lord, it's represented here the spiritual life of Israel. The throne of the house of David represented the political or secular life of Israel. And here's what you see happening. Worship is what brings together the different areas of your life, and it is what makes life have meaning and coherence. Please remember something. Church is not some place that we simply attend. We've messed this all up. I've talked about this multiple times. We are the church. We are. We're the church. So Sunday, when you say, where are you going? You say, I'm going to church. No, no. I'm going to worship. I'm headed to worship with my church. We say these phrases. You know, I think you're being technical. Yes, but be careful. Because as the church, we gather in this place on Sundays as the church to worship. And in this dispensation in which we live, we are not necessarily gathering in the house of the Lord per se, as the Old Testament believers did. The Holy Spirit resides in us already, and we gather together as believers. We are the church. We come together to worship, and we experience the power and the presence of God in a corporate way. Now, sometimes we struggle to gather to worship. Now, here, let's have a moment of honesty tonight, shall we? Have you ever looked around and observed that there are unbelieving people that live good lives and in some cases better lives than believers? You ever look at some people and you think, they don't even go to church? I mean, I know you guys are spiritual and you'd never think that, but you probably know someone that has. You want to read a good psalm? Write this down, Psalm 73, a guy named Asaph. He had a moment like this. He said, why are they doing, why is life for them seem so good? And here I am, I'm trying to love God and do what God, and it just, have you ever looked at some believers and think, well, there's not a whole lot of evidence you're a believer? Let me explain this to you. You see, every single person, saved or lost, is made in the image of God and bears some degree of God's likeness, whether it's wisdom or kindness or gentleness, all that. So even an unbeliever can live a good life full of good works. But also know that every person is also filled with pride and selfishness and sin. So whatever is controlling you or filling you will be most evident in your life. See, it is an act of worship that bridges together the beliefs, the things that you hold in your head, and your behavior, how you live. You see, eventually, I've been at this a little bit now, just a little bit, going on 26 years in full-time ministry. Just, can I say this? Eventually, if you're living a life of duplicity, it'll catch up to you. You cannot sustain living one way here with your brothers and sisters and living another way out there. At some point, that gap is going to catch you out. And you're going to get called out, and you're going to get found out. Because one of my favorite phrases you can ask the staff is, you can't joke the joker. Satan knows. The enemies know. There's a watching world. Your kids know. They know. And if you're living completely different, if you are here in church on Sunday, and then you go home and tear apart the leadership of the church, or you cut down the authority of the church, or you pick apart how the church is done, what are you putting in the minds of your children? What are you doing in your marriage? If you are sitting back judging other families and picking, at some point, you know what happens? You will find fault. Listen, if you want to find fault in Faith Baptist Church, come see me after church. I can point it out for you. And I'm going to start with this guy right here. I'll be the first in line. And we can just start talking about my faults. You look for fault, you find it. You look for issues, you find it. You look for problems, you find it. Where's your gaze, though? See, you cannot live a dual life very long because you become a very miserable person. God intended it that way. You say, what do you mean? Well, James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Can I tell you the most miserable person in the world is not an unbeliever, it's a Christian living in sin. See, if you can sin and not be convicted, it's probably because you're not saved. Now, you can grieve the Spirit and you can quench the Spirit, but if coming to worship is a continual difficult challenge for you, it's a continual difficult struggle for you, there's a major disconnect in your life. Because David said, I was glad. I wanted to be there. I loved to be there. I longed to be there. Worship bridges that gap from your belief, are you listening, and your behavior. Let me just say this. This is why some people, when they come to worship, they feel so awkward here because it's so foreign to what they've been doing all week long. They haven't been in their word. They have the word. They haven't been thinking. They haven't been praying. They haven't been pursuing God. And so suddenly they come here and it's like, oh man, these people are like really serious. And like, I'm standing next to some guy who can't sing, but he's making a joyful noise. And this chick's over here with her hands up and this crazy pastor's on the front clapping. And like, I'm not all about that. It's reflection. See, when you come here and you worship, you understand you forgive others because you're worshiping a God that has forgiven you. You're generous with your money because you're worshiping a God that has made it possible for you to even get money. You worship in a way that you drive those realities into your everyday life so that you don't forget that you're made in the image of God, redeemed by His grace and filled with His Spirit. And we do it together. And this is why, for me, I struggle sometimes with the way we do church sometimes in the West. And everyone's facing forward and no one's looking at each other and everything's this way and unidirectional. And I get it, it's our culture, but sometimes it's why I love on a Wednesday night when we face each other in a group. And we talk to each other and we listen to each other and we cry with each other and we talk to one another and we share praise with each other. Because it's so easy in our individualistic mindset to come into church and think, this is my time, I have this, and I got my coffee, and I got my phone, and I'm going to sit way up here in the balcony, I'm going to isolate myself. And I understand you have to sit in the balcony. I'm not picking on you to sit in the balcony. Thank God for those of you that do, okay? But it's so easy to slip in and slip out and be disconnected. This is a corporate worship event primarily gathering here. Number three, the results. What happens? Worship not only changes us, but it equips us to deal with life outside the church and the Christian bubble. You have to go to the background of this psalm to really understand what is happening here. On the one hand, life was good in Jerusalem, and they were able to worship freely, and they were a nation that God had favored, and they were able to enjoy good. Yet on the other hand, Assyria was a nation that was lurking, and Jerusalem was under the constant threat of attack. There were forces both inside, those that did not like the religious reforms and the revival of worship, and those on the outside that were hostile toward the Jews in Jerusalem. So in the midst of this conflict, in the midst of this heat, in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this pressure, worship helps to refocus and recalibrate the realities of everyday life. You see, it's through worship that you are reminded that when things are good, you should look up and praise God with thanksgiving, church. When things are not the way you want them to be, you look to God for wisdom and security and peace. You see, this is the way the psalm concludes and admonishes us about the outcome of worship. Look at verses 6 down through 9. He says, you'll be able to handle prosperity. You'll know that you prosper because God has blessed you. You'll be able to handle adversity. The reason they were praying for the peace of Jerusalem is that there was unrest and opposition. No city has had more opposition than Jerusalem. Did you know that? None. It's called the city of peace, but history shows it has had very little peace. And the truth is, worse is yet to come. Yet in all this, we are assured that Jerusalem will rise from the ruin and the rubble. There are 465 verses that speak about Jerusalem, God's favorite spot on the earth. And despite all the war that has come and will come, we know that God is the source of protection and security. The phrase here, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, has a dual meaning. Now, of course, we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should also pray for the peace of every other city in the world, too. When my wife and I were in Israel, we were at this little shop, and there's a street in Jerusalem. It's called Ben Yehuda Street. And Ben Yehuda Street is a place that no cars have access to, so it's only foot traffic. And it's just a big, long street, and there's shops and food and more shops. I mentioned there's food. There's food. And we walked into this shop, and we were looking to buy some gifts. And so, and you know, I loved Jerusalem because the thing about it is you barter for everything. Do we have any barters in here? Anybody like to barter? Like, I loved it. It was so great. It was in my element. Like, okay. And so we walked in, and we're back and forth. And I said, well, what do you give me for this? And, yeah, and so finally, you know, Angela's like, Todd, come on. And so I finally wrapped it up, and he looked at me and he said, you know, is this your first time to Israel? And I said, yes. And he said, what do you think about pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And I was like, man, this is a loaded question. You know, like, where is this guy going to take me here, you know? And I said, well, I think we should. And he goes, yeah. He goes, but in his broken English accent, he says, don't you think we should pray for the peace of every city? He said, what do you do? I was like, oh, it's on now. Here we go, you know? I said, well, I'm a pastor. He says, well, there you go. And he just went on a rant about, and we walked out of the short store, and Angela looked at me. She goes, what was that all about? I said, oh. I said, we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem and every other city in the world, right? But Jerusalem at this time, historically, Jerusalem was a place of peace and protection. And this is because the presence of God was there. That peace in Jerusalem, despite what was going on outside, the safety and the security of the walls, was something that every Israelite experienced when they came into the city and the temple. Now, if you know history, you know that in the midst of these feasts that took place in Jerusalem, they would come during a season known as Passover. And there's no way that they could have not been in the city and not seen all this blood flowing through the streets of Jerusalem, because arguably at any given time you would have a million plus people descending upon the city and all of them wanting to sacrifice a lamb to remember there's peace that flows in Jerusalem. And so as blood would flow through the streets of Jerusalem because of all those animal sacrifices, they were reminded that peace is only found in the blood of the Lamb. You see, centuries after those feasts were set up, you have Jesus of Nazareth who gets on the back of a donkey and walks into the city of Jerusalem and claims to be the Lamb of God. Writing about that walk, the prophet Isaiah said, centuries before Jesus came, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds, we are healed. Friends, Jesus is the peace of Jerusalem, and he's our peace. So heading to worship should fill us with the excitement as we anticipate the joy and the peace that will flow over us and through us, because the Holy Spirit is in us and for us. And guess what? He's with us. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.